Now, this is the structure of the book. The book of Proverbs is the third book of the wisdom material. Wisdom material runs from Job right the way through to the Song of Solomon. And the wisdom of these books is in relationship to Job, how to suffer. Psalms, how to worship. Proverbs, how to act. What to do and when to do it and how to do it. How to act. Ecclesiastes, strangely enough, how to enjoy. That takes a bit of thinking about. But you only really start to enjoy when you get beyond just life without God and your rational sort of level. And finally, Song of Solomon, how to love. Now, those are most of the things that we do in life. We love, we enjoy. They're not the same things, of course. Some people thoroughly miserable in their loving, but nonetheless, love and joy, and we all suffer from time to time, how to suffer. We need to respond to God in worship, and we need to know how to act in the circumstances of life. So the book of Proverbs is going to be full of those sort of things, like put a knife to your throat when you go to an elder's house for a meal. In other words, don't eat too much. And practical sort of instruction on that ground. Answer a fool according to his folly. Plenty enough fools in the world, so you've got to know how to answer them. And things like, as I think I said last time, smashing people on the nose brings out blood. Very, very practical advice of how to act in the various situations of life. Now, the introduction we will look at in a moment, which has its title, the purpose of the book, and then comes in with its, what you might call its motto, that comes again and again in different forms. And then the actual material of the 31 chapters that some people have conveniently pointed out, you can read one chapter a day if you really want to get into how to act in life. The 31 chapters are divided into 7 sections. They're fairly easy to see. The first you see is the 13 lessons of parental wisdom, because each one begins by talking about my son or my sons. Whoops. And if you'd like, therefore, to turn to that first and large section that runs from chapter 1 of Proverbs to chapter 9, you can see it's large because if it's divided into 7 sections and there are 31 chapters, you can see that's quite a good quarter to a third of the book. And so the first section, very carefully and artfully and deliberately, has been laid out in this form of 13 lessons, parental lessons. Verse 8, my son, hear the instruction. And then again in chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if you will receive my words. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, my son, forget not my law, my Torah. That doesn't mean the law of God so much, but my Torah, my teaching. It's the father or the mother speaking to the son. Forget not my teaching. The only odd man out is chapter 4, verse 1, that says, hear my sons. It's got children in the King James Version, but exactly the same word. It's sons. Hear my sons in the plural. The rest of them are singular. So you can easily divide up into those 13 lessons, and that's what the text does for you there. Now, in the material, there is an emphasis on, of course, wisdom, to know how to act. And I have actually drawn out a verse from each of those 13 sections, which is not necessarily descriptive of all the material that is there in each of those sections, but is a sort of a peg to hang on, because it's hard to remember all the different things that are said, and you get rather confused as you go through the book of Proverbs, because the multiplicity of ideas and little epigrammatic statements that come. So the first one I picked out is, I will pour out my spirit and make my words known. That in itself is rather interesting, that even under Old Testament understanding, it's the outpoured spirit that brings wisdom and gives understanding. It isn't just simply being clever. So I will pour out my spirit, says wisdom. A picture, of course, of Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom. I will pour out my spirit, the spirit of Jesus, to make my words known. And then in the next section, I picked out seek her, that is wisdom, as hidden treasures. The husband or wife there is in view when it talks about friend. Trust in the Lord, lean not to your own understanding. Despise not the Lord's chastening. You shall not dash your foot. tender relationships with parents is indicated in the next one, but not an actual quote there, but there's a verse 3 that suggests it. The path of the just, it goes on getting higher and higher to the high noon, gets brighter and brighter. Words are medicine, heart for the heart, issues of life. So there are a number of things like this, and the 6 things which the Lord hates, 7 are an abomination, those kind of little phrases. About being pure sexually, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? So he begins to destroy his life, and so forth. So there are quite a lot of memorable little epigrammatic statements. Now, I have taken as each of the sections an idea about wisdom, and I've given it a name, Wisdom's Appeal, Wisdom on Treasure. Wisdom is trustworthy. That should really read wisdom as treasure. I'm sure I wrote that. Wisdom as treasure. Wisdom is trustworthy. Wisdom is a tree of life. Wisdom's inheritance is glory. Pursue wisdom, the way of wisdom. Wisdom as medicine. Marriage wisdom. Wise hates. It's wise to hate certain things. Wisdom as a guardian. Wisdom's rival. That is foolishness, a strange woman. True and false wisdom and their feasts. So we get rather a clear sort of overall impression that the father or the mother is trying to get into his sons or daughters the truth of how to live and how to get into life. That finishes in chapter 9, verse 18. We'll come back to chapters 8 and 9 in a moment. Then the second section are the Proverbs of Solomon. That's what they're called. The Proverbs of Solomon. From chapter 10 to chapter 22, verse 16. This time it's even harder to try and find a general theme. The wisdom theme is just about discernible in the 13 lessons, but these seem to jump from one thing to the next quite indiscriminately, as though it really is just a collection. Somebody's been going around collecting the wise sayings of Solomon. Seemed to have spent his time walking around his palace and dropping out pearls of wisdom, and these are being picked up by the writer of the Proverbs. Talks about the tongue, and he that is wise wins souls, the root of righteousness. It's another lovely little phrase, the root of righteousness, like a tree with its roots. He that spares the rod, that's a well-known verse in that section. Righteousness exalts the nation, chapter 14. This is to help you to remember, you see, to find your way around. And chapter 22, the last one, train up the child in his way that he will go and he will not depart from it. So it's not train up the child in any old way, but taking account of who the child is and what his own propensities are. Lots of things like that are very wise as you go through the book. Then come the smaller sections that complete the rest of the material. The next section is the words of the wise. It might be worth just looking at that to see how easily you can pick out the change from one book to the next, chapter 22 and verse 17. Bow down your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to knowledge, for it's a pleasant thing, and you shall keep them within you, and you shall, they shall withal be fitted to your lips to pass on, that is, that they may that your trust may be in the Lord. I've made known to you this day, even to you, have I not written these excellent things. Actually, that phrase, excellent things, is literally, that's the King James Version, 30 things. Got it? It's these 30 things in counsels and knowledge. Have you got that in most of your texts? Yeah. Then you can pick out verse 22, 24, 26, 30 things that actually do fill up that little book of the wisdom of the wise. There are 30 words. 30 words. Then, after that, there's still more to come from the words of the wise. Further words, that's right, chapter 24 onwards. After the 30 words, which I've picked out for you there so you can mark them off, what I've done in my Bible is just take a coloured pencil and on each verse where a new little word begins, which is generally every other, sometimes it's closer than that, and you can pick them out very quickly, the 30 words. That's why I've given you the headings there. And in chapter 24, and verse 23, these things also were the sayings of the wise. Okay? it is not good to have respect of persons. So these are a few extra things that are thrown in up to verse 34. So I've called those further words. So the third part of Proverbs, which are the words of the wise, are 30 words and further words. Not 30 words and further words, but 30 words and further words. That completes that section. Then comes Hezekiah's section, easily discernible again, chapter 25. These are the proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So I've called it Hezekiah's collection. Sometimes it's called the second book of Solomon. The first one, of course, began in chapter 9, you remember. We didn't look that heading up, but you may as well turn to it to make sure you've at least seen it. Chapter 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Chapter 10, verse 1. And then chapter 25, verse 1. These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which Hezekiah collected. So it's Hezekiah's collection. Once more, some outstanding verses that you can get as pegs for what's going on. Chapter 25, verse 28. He that has no rule of his own spirit is like a city with no walls. Actually, you're absolutely vulnerable if you can't control your spirit. See a man wise in his own conceit, there's more hope of a fool than him. Somebody who's so adamant in his own conceit and his own self-opinionated ideas. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. An iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens the countenance of his friend. He that covers his sins will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. The fear of man brings a snare. Well, well-known little phrases that sometimes you've heard trotted out and wondered, where on earth in the book of Proverbs does that little word of wisdom come from? And now we reach chapter 30. And yet there's still different sections that are going to arise. Chapter 30, verses 1 through to 33 is another addition. The words of Agur, the son of Jecheth, even the prophecy the man spoke unto Ithiel. Well, that probably should be translated otherwise, I seem to remember. Possibly those two, Ithiel or Ucal, are his disciples. Possibly this man, by his name, wasn't a Jew. And there certainly are one or two proverbs that you can find in the Egyptian writings, which is not surprising, especially if they came in through Solomon, some of them, from some of his wives. He may have picked up some of those things. So there is wisdom in the earth, which the Holy Spirit obviously imparts and are collected into this book. Now, the words of Agur are rather interesting. You can divide them into looking upwards and looking around in those categories that I've put before you. The first 10 verses, we could say, are looking upwards. And you remember we thought about it before from that interesting little phrase, what is his son's name? What's the name of God's son, Yahweh's son? And then two requests that follow on. That's looking up to God. Then looking around are all in fours. There are the four faces of arrogance, four insatiable cravings, four wonderful things, four aggravations, four little and wise, four stately things, four inevitables. Which is rather, again, it's rather pretty, but it's a clear-cut way of putting the truths out. Let's just look at the second section, then, looking around. Verse 11. There is a generation that curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a generation that's pure in its own eyes, is not washed from their filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. And there is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. That's the generation of arrogance, four different faces of arrogance. Verse 15, the horse leech has two daughters that cry, give, give, and three things that are never satisfied, yes, four things that say it's not enough. Well, that's the introduction, then come the four things. The grave, the barren womb, the earth, and the fire. So all those things never say it's enough. Another little introduction. The eye that mocks the father and despises to obey his mother. The ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me. yea, four things which I do not know, the way of the eagle in the air, the way of the serpent upon the rock, how it moves across the rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth, and says, I have done no wickedness. Then we begin again. Three things which disquiet the earth, four things it can't bear. And so it goes on, servant when he reigns. It's interesting, isn't it? A servant when he reigns, we're warned about. Get a lot of those these days. When people with no experience and have had no responsibility then take on responsibility, or supposed to, then it's a very, very dangerous position to be in, because things will go totally wrong. I don't want to make personal reference to any city councils, but it does sometimes suggest itself to me when I read such things. A fool when he's filled with meat. From an erstwhile tending towards a communist, I'm afraid that you go the whole circle when you try to find any truth in these areas. I think today probably the most satisfactory thing is a benevolent dictator, frankly. And if it happens to be a benevolent dictator which has a dynasty where you pass on from one king to the next, you can always reckon that 1 in 10 will be a decent guy. The other 9 probably won't be, and you'll have a real rough time. But 1 in 10 doesn't want to be king. He never wanted to be anyway in the first place. He just happens to have to do it. So he does it as well as he can, and he's quite good. Otherwise, you see, democracy just votes in lots of bad guys all the time, because you wouldn't be in politics if you weren't. So it's the bad guys who will get there. That's my conclusion, anyway. The only value of democracy is that you throw out the bad guy every 4 years, so he can't become absolutely, totally bad, and you can put another bad one instead. But, you know, if you let them go on and on and on forever, they get real corrupt by the end. So you've got to be careful. Even democracy is not an answer to the situation. After the words of Agur, fifth section, there is either one or two sections. Some people put these two bits together. I think for the convenience sake of remembering sevens and the Scofield Bible, we could put in two rather than one. Chapter 31, the words of Lemuel. It's pretty obvious again. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son? What, the son of my moon? What, the son of my vows? Give not your strength to women, nor ways to that which destroys kings. So here's this lady really going to town on her son to make sure he's a decent king. It is not for kings to drink wine, or princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget the Torah, and pervert judgment and any of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him that's ready to perish, and wine to those who have heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Well, she goes on giving a good lecture about women and wine. And then in verse 10, it's either continuing the words of Lemuel, or else it's a poem in its own right, because it's an acrostic. And so you could say it's the alphabet of wifely excellence. From verse 10 down to verse 31, you've got each of the Hebrew letters of the alphabet, 22 letters, starting off each of these particular statements. But when you've read through and seen this virtuous woman, incidentally, of course, you know, if you've read Faith and my articles in the Renewal magazine, that the word virtuous is a very interesting word. You can hear it, can't you, if you know any Latin. You've got the word man in the English word virtuous. Via, virtuous, manly, okay? That is exactly what you got in the Hebrew, too. So that is a perfect translation, virtuous. But then we don't look at the word virtuous today in quite the same way as where it came from. But it is a woman, a fine, a strong, courageous, a manly woman, you could actually translate it. And it is simply, I think, just one more of those places where to try and make out, as some people do, that it is totally, thoroughly and completely and utterly Christian to make totally distinctive differences between men and women and between their roles is quite unbiblical. It's quite unbiblical. A courageous woman is as good as a courageous man, and a gentle man is as good as a gentle woman. Even though in actual practice, a lot of men are not very gentle, and so they have to learn to be gentle, and a lot of women are not very courageous, but they have to learn to be courageous. That despite that, the actual ideal for both is both things. It isn't one for one and something else for the other. So I think it is significant that who can find the fine wife, the strong wife, the wife of valor. That's the sort of idea that's coming over. Her price is far above rubies. Well, there might be certain sexist remarks at that statement. Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, and then it goes on talking about all the fantastic things she does. All it says about the husband is that he sits in the gates, which seems to be a little bit, there's not much else to do by the time she's finished doing it all, I suppose. She buys fields and she stitches all the clothes and makes the cloth, and she puts the food and gets the food from afar, goes down the supermarket, all sorts of things like this. It's all there. And strength, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness, the law of loving kindness, hesed. That's a nice one. She looks well at the ways of her household. She never eats the bread of idleness, oh, no fear. Her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but you excel them all. Charm, favor, obviously sexual charm, is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Well, there she is. When you found her, fellas, that's the one to marry. But you're going to have a long look, because there are not many of them, it says at the beginning. Possibly the ladies would have something to say about the men they're looking for as well. Obviously, language is meant at times to either be in litotes or in hyperbolic sort of medium, because we talk like that. And so it's not telling a lie, it's simply the way that we talk. Yes, obviously, this is the ideal that's being presented here. And obviously, if anybody could actually attain to this picture, they'd probably be worn out. It's no wonder it says that charm doesn't last very long and beauty is empty in vain, because she'd be worn out trying to do it all, I should think. Bless her. Anyway, the actual ideal is presented, I think. Yes. Right. Now, any questions about the structure? We've all got the seven sections now in your mind. That'll help you to divide the book up and really get into it, if you remember it's in those sort of sections. It is a fairly carefully constructed book, after all, isn't it? I gave you a lot of subject studies, which really is one of the most fruitful ways of going to the book of Proverbs, because you can follow, like, the word spirit right the way through, or follow a word like wisdom right the way through, and you can get an awful lot in studying the book that way. I just wanted to turn back for a few moments to the 8th and 9th chapters, because they are somewhat interesting, as they have been used over the centuries in debate concerning the person of our Lord, chapters 8 and 9. The main part of all of chapter 8 and the main part of chapter 9 is all about wisdom. But at the end, you get the alternative, the foolish woman, verse 13 of chapter 9. She's clamorous, and she's simple, is really simplistic. And not a virtue to be simple. And knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, and on the seat in the high place of the city, she calls to the passers-by. Whoever's simple, let him turn in hither, and so on. And she is the alternative. Now, although there's some quite clear sexual instruction in the book of Proverbs about the foolish young man who is led away by the adulterous wife and the woman of folly, that teaching is metaphorical concerning the whole issue of wisdom and folly, of truth and of error. It's like a true faithful wife and an adulterous or harlot style woman. So those two pictures, whenever you read something, that's teaching me some sexual ethics. At the same time, remember, it's also teaching you about the relationship we have with truth, wisdom, or with error, folly. That is the symbol that runs all the way through. And when you're reading about wisdom and you're reading about folly, remember, it's also teaching me something about how I should apply myself in faithfulness sexually. So the two things are interwoven all the way through, and sometimes you're not quite sure, is it a metaphor, is it a practical bit of injunction for how to live? Chapter 8, verse 1, then, is going to give us a picture of wisdom. Does not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She stands in the top of the high places, by the way of the places of the paths. She cries at the gates, and the entry of the city, and the coming in at the doors. So wisdom is coming down from the high places, down into the gates of the city, and into the entrance of the city. So wisdom is all the time being ministered and mediated. That's why at the beginning it said, wisdom says, chapter 1, I will pour out my spirit. She's pouring her spirit to get into people in their everyday lives, in their city life and in the gates of the city. Verse 4, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice to the sons of men. It's for everybody. Anyone can get wisdom, not just the clevers or the specials or the rich. Because wisdom is seeking to put herself and to put her truth into people. O you simple, understand wisdom. You fools, be of an understanding heart. Hear, and I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and the wickedness is an abomination to my lips. And so she goes on saying, receive it like silver, gold, verse 11. Wisdom is better than rubies. Hence you see the interesting relationship again. The wife at the end, her price is above rubies. Well, that wife is symbolic of wisdom. And here is wisdom as a symbol, talking about her value being beyond rubies. So the two things have intertwined all the way through. Significant that wisdom comes to us in the form of a woman. That wisdom is something which is more than just knowledge. Or it will teach, and it will give teaching, it will have the Torah, the law, but wisdom is more than that. It is that which, if one did want to make some invidious distinctions between men and women, it is that intuitive ability that a woman very often seems to have, naturally, to apply truth in a given situation, or to feel it, or to pick it up. Now, intuition, if it goes wrong, jumps 100 miles and you're right off track. Intuition, if it's right, is getting right to the heart of things, whereas often the male, not always, but often, is the sort of person, and this is where we have got to practice intuition, men have got to practice intuition, women have got to practice reason. Because men take a long time arguing or working things through. There is less danger in that, except the danger of being so slow it's pretty useless by the end. But the women's intuition can help alongside the wisdom and put the reason, put the two things together, and you've got a very powerful approach to understanding life and understanding situations and relationships and people. But intuition left on its own can be dangerous, just as reason can be also boringly destructive. Therefore, women ought to exercise themselves in reason, and men ought to exercise themselves in the intuition of the Spirit, which comes, of course, and is quickened in us by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gets our spirits working so that our spirits touch things as well as our minds. Okay? So that again is not to make an invidious distinction. It's simply to say, if that's what you start off with, that's what you've got to develop. If you start off with, shall we say, only one leg, you've got to develop extra muscles and areas of activity in order to make sure that you can function as well as somebody with two legs. Run on your hands or something like that, but it takes a long while, but that's the idea. Similarly, if you've got a natural propensity to one thing or another, the obvious way of godlily working out your life is not to commit yourself only to your natural talents, it's to develop those that you haven't got. That's to be a full-orbed and full-rounded person. So, well, that's just a little bit of wisdom that I didn't actually read in the book here, but, you know, it's worth throwing in as we're going along. Verse 12. I, wisdom, here wisdom as a person, dwell with subtlety or prudence, that is, how to apply things, and to find or to acquire knowledge and discretion. Not witty inventions, that's a little quaint if you've got the King James Version, discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign. That simply means that if kings haven't got a bit of wisdom, they're going to not last long, etc., etc. I love those that love me and that seek me early, and they find me. Riches and honour are with me, etc. Because obviously wisdom helps one to know how to apply things properly, and riches and honour will go with them. My fruit is better than gold. So even if you do get riches, there's more that I give you. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the path of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. Then verse 22. The Lord possessed me, says the King James Version. Has any one of your translations got the word created? Now, this is the verse which has been controversial. Arius and his followers, in the controversies concerning the person of our Lord in the 3rd century, 4th century basically, 3rd, 4th centuries, argued that Jesus is wisdom, that's true. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Paul says Christ is made unto us wisdom, and that in Christ are all the riches of wisdom, all the riches and treasures that we've just been reading about here. So it's fair enough to say that we've got a picture of Jesus here, pouring out his spirit, seeking to get into the city gates, seeking to instruct people to stop them from being ignorant and empty-headed and empty-lived. Now, as the Lord then operates, what does it mean to say Jehovah possessed me, wisdom, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old? Arius said, and hence the Arian heresy, that it means that Jesus had a beginning, and would translate verse 22, the Lord created me. And I think, I'm surprised not one of your versions has that. Nobody's got the RSV, for instance, have they? Is that created there? No. Well, some have put it that way. But the word possessed is not bara, and it is neither is it asa. Bara, to create, asa, to form or to make. It's the word quana. And it's not a very frequent word, but you do get it in Genesis 14, if you'd like to turn there for a moment. Genesis 14 and verse 19. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham. You get it, verse 22 as well. The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, in that verse there, it might appear that the Lord is the creator of heaven and earth, which of course he is. And it wouldn't be a very strange thing to say, blessed be the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth. But the word possessor is emphasizing ownership. And that which belongs to, not necessarily the creatorial point. Of course, God is the possessor or the owner of everything because he created it. And therefore, you could just about use the word possessor as creator. But that is not the prime meaning of this controversial one word that Arius built so much on, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, you will find, will still use it today. It is a word which means rather ownership, possessed. That which came forth from is taking it a little bit further, but it still is emphasizing, just like a son is possessed of his father, or a mother possesses her child as she brings him forth. She owns him, she has him, she holds him. It's that kind of idea that we've got here. So the Lord possessed me does not imply that Jesus had a beginning, even if we wanted to be so pedantic. If we wanted to, if it were the word created, I still don't think it would make such a big issue, because we're dealing here with a metaphor. We are not saying the woman of Proverbs 8 is Jesus. We are saying the woman of Proverbs 8 is a picture, a metaphor of Jesus. And quite obviously, just like the word Father is a metaphor for God, it would not be right to import into the idea of from the idea of Father everything that goes back into what God is, i.e. all earthly fathers had a beginning from their fathers and mothers. But God didn't have a beginning when we call him Father. So when you're using a metaphor, you can't always drag in all the details of that metaphor to make a theological case. So I wouldn't have worried over much if the word had been created, but interestingly enough, it is not. It's the idea that a man possesses his own wisdom. A man owns his own word. Consequently, the Father possesses or owns Jesus. because Jesus is the Word of God. And God the Father possesses his own wisdom. I think I've used the illustration before, but whether it's word or wisdom we're talking about, as soon as God was, which means he always was anyway, because he was from eternity, he thought. And so obviously his word and his wisdom are co-equal in time as God is himself. Because there's never a time when God wasn't wording it and wisdoming it, wasn't thinking. So although we can say God comes before his thought, God comes before his wisdom, yet that's only a human way of trying to talk about an eternal God who never had a beginning and therefore could not be before anything that was a part of him anyway. And so his wisdom and his word are co-eternal with himself. So although in order, if you like, of meaning, you must have God before he can think, yet in actual chronology, thinking and Godding are one and the same thing. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because if you take the word or wisdom out of a man, if you took all my words and all my wisdom out of me, you would be pretty sure I wasn't there. You'd say, who was I? He has no words and no wisdom. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So as I think in my heart, I am. If I am no longer thinking in my heart, and I know some of you do switch off when I'm lecturing, then you are not there. There is nothing there. For as a man thinks, so he is. His ising it is with his thinking it. And God's ising it is with his thinking it. God is because he thinks. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's the simplest way of actually trying to describe something which is very, very profound and fundamental even in a human being, let alone in deity. So the wisdom and the Word can quite rightly be thought of as possessed or eternally generated or being owned by or belonging to God. But we don't say that God created it, because that would have implied a beginning. See the difference? And that is the controversy that Arius had and based most of his argument on Proverbs chapter 8. Let's go on with it just a little bit and see what else is there. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways before his works of old. In other words, before he made anything, already Jesus was being possessed by the Father, or the Son of God by the Father. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning. The set up actually is poured out originally. The roots. I was poured out from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. So before the earth was made, and that's a way really of saying before anything was made, the Son of God was existing with the Father. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. So when there was nothing else created, there was still a bringing forth. That is what I believe is rightly called the eternal generation of the Son. Because a man generates his thoughts, he generates his wisdom, he is thinking, he generates it. And God eternally is generating the Son, the Word and the wisdom. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, the particles of the earth. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a circle or a compass upon the face of the depth. When he made firm or established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree, when the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him. As a master builder, as an Amen or Ammon is the master builder. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were the sons of men. Now there is nothing in that total statement that in any way could be brought to bear upon even wisdom itself being thought to have had a beginning or to have been in itself created, which therefore is just interesting for us to notice. To bring forth is to generate, to be born. But an eternal father can only be an eternal father if he's eternally been bearing a son. And it's that relationship which the phrase eternal generation belongs to. which I think is an adequate and necessary way of talking about the eternal Father and the eternal Son. I think I made the point before, there are not many verses in the scripture where you can directly see that Jesus is called Son before he actually came to earth. And there are people like Exclusive Brethren and one or two others, and I think Servetus, who argued along this line, and were thought to, Servetus was then said to be attacking the Trinity and was burnt because he believed in believer's baptism and was supposed to be attacking the Trinity, when in actual fact he was talking more or less like the Exclusive Brethren do today. That is that he was the second person of the Godhead, but he was not the Son until he was born on earth, and therefore his birth brought in his sonship, and he was Son of God from that point onwards. But I don't think that that is necessarily a correct speculation. There are one or two hints only that Jesus was called Son before he came. But the next question is, how could God eternally be a Father, which of course he is called a Father, irrespective of his Son, unless he has a Son? So that within the concept there is time, if you like. Even though it's considered as a completed action, there is still time within it. And you get that once or twice, and it's a little bit tenuous to try and emphasize a bit of, you know, deep theology on the basis of that alone. Psalm 89. It's a lovely psalm, this. Yes, we won't go into it all anyway. Verse 20, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. Verse 26, he shall cry unto me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. That of itself ought to be an indication that somebody who already is born is at a certain point made a firstborn. Therefore, the word firstborn does not necessarily refer to the actual point of a person's birth, but it is an office into which somebody has been placed. I will make him my firstborn. Okay? Now, that is already seen to be true from the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, the firstborn, literally in time, of, for instance, Jacob, was Reuben. But Reuben lost his firstborn rights. And the rights were given, the right of leadership was given to Judah, who was not born first. So strictly, I suppose you would say Judah was the firstborn. But generally too, in the days of Abraham, before the time of Moses, the firstborn rights would have included priestly leadership of the family. That was given to Levi, the Levites. And the double portion, which was the firstborn right, was given to Joseph. So the firstborn rights under Jacob's administration were spread into the family and were not all given to one person. Reuben lost his firstborn rights because of defiling his father's bed. So consequently, the actual idea of a firstborn is not simply that somebody is born first. Similarly, well, obviously Solomon, but there is another one that won't immediately jump to my mind, where the firstborn rights were given to Solomon and not to the son who was born first. Solomon was quite a young member of the family, and there were older ones before him, but the firstborn rights were given to Solomon, and he became the ruler. So it is, I will make him my firstborn, means I will put him into an office. Now, what is that office? To be the firstborn of all creation is that he is in the place where he is in government, the firstborn, he comes first, of the whole of the universe. And the Lord Jesus was made the firstborn of all creation. So it says he is the firstborn of all creation because he is in the place of authority as the leader, the pinnacle of authority was found in Jesus. And that was a position that was given to him, and was given to him as a man. But he's also, of course, called the firstborn from the dead. And again, there were people who were raised from the dead, like Lazarus, of course, before Jesus was raised from the dead. So it wasn't literally that he was born first from the dead, or strictly. although he is the firstborn from the dead, as he heads up the whole of those who are going to be resurrected. He is the firstborn amongst many brothers. But that wouldn't necessarily mean that people who lived before Jesus could not be regarded as the brothers of Christ, or that some of his own disciples, who might well have been older than Jesus, probably Peter was, were not in actual fact to be his brothers because they were born before him. To be the firstborn amongst many brethren means the position that he has amongst the brothers. That is, he is the chief. Okay? That is the idea of the firstborn. Both the words to call and to make imply that you don't have to have been generated first. Okay. Would you like to have a cup of coffee now?